Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, please open with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12. And we continue our sermon series called The Joy of Evangelism, Paul's Missionary Journeys. If you're joining us for the first time, you're early in the series. It began last week in the city of Antioch, and now today moves to the island of Cyprus. I'll read about that in God's Word, Acts 13, 4 through 12, asking you to listen silently as I read out loud. This is God's Word. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we ask your Spirit now to enlighten our minds and renew our hearts in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Build faith, strengthen hope, and may love overflow in inexplicable ways. Bless this gathering of your people, all of your people around the globe. May it pour forth into the city streets, the countryside, the mountains, and the beaches all around the globe. May the glory of Jesus cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name we pray, and let us say amen. Well, it started quite positively. For a number of years, they were happy. Church was pretty cheerful. They felt welcome, so they got involved. They started giving their time, their money, their best energy. I guess they sort of got promoted. Church leaders started to notice them. But then things got a little weird. It started out with little things. They wondered, did they just say what I thought they said? Or, that didn't just happen, did it? But they shrugged their shoulders and pressed on. Still, the cycle continued. Weird things kept happening until they could overlook it no more, because they noticed that what was going on in the church was not your normal church weirdness. It was abuse. Spiritual abuse. They witnessed things like this: threats, manipulation, crazy invasion of privacy, lack of transparency, social punishment if you got out of line, even sexual abuse in church. Well, it stressed them out so much they got out of there, and the church was pretty mean about them leaving. They lost their faith. They lost their friends. They lost their footing. And that, my friend, is the roadmap on how spiritual abuse occurs. That occurs all over the world. No branch of a church or a religion has a corner on spiritual abuse. A lot of this is documented in a book I read this week by Dr. Lisa Oakley and Dr. Catherine Kinman in their 2013 book, Breaking the Silence on Spiritual Abuse. Well, how do they define spiritual abuse in their text? Here it is. Spiritual abuse is coercion and control of one individual by another in a spiritual context. The targeted person experiences spiritual abuse as a deeply emotional, personal attack. This abuse may include manipulation, exploitation, enforced accountability, censorship of decision making, requirements for secrecy and silence, pressure to conform, misuse of scripture, or the pulpit to control behavior, requirements of obedience to the abuser, the suggestion that the abuser has a divine position, isolation from others, especially those external to the abusive context. It's pretty traumatic. If you ever go through it, you'll never forget it all of your life. Now, let me step back for a minute and say this. Spiritual abuse is not new, all right? It is not. Now, this term, spiritual abuse, like many abuse terms in North America today, are relatively recent. What I, as an athlete or a student in the 1980s, thought was borderline weird, today is now called abuse, and there's a label for it. So spiritual abuse as a term may be about 30 years old, but this goes back even to the writings of the Puritan Richard Baxter. He describes spiritual abuse in his 1656 title called The Reformed Pastor. And there he warns ministers about pride, about inability to manage conflict, about maligning others and ignoring their self-failings. This is what he writes. Too many who have undertaken the work of the ministry do so obstinately proceed in self-seeking, negligence, pride, and other sins that it has become our necessary duty to admonish them. If we saw that such would reform without our reproof, we would gladly forbear the publishing of their faults. But when reproofs themselves prove so ineffectual that they are more offended at the reproof than at the sin, and had rather that we should cease reproving them than that they themselves should cease sinning, I think it is time to sharpen the remedy. Now, in today's passage, the Apostle Paul confronts spiritual abuse. Now, remember, we are now in the second half of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit has just sent Paul and his friends on a mission to powerfully witness for Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And as we discovered last week in the inaugural sermon, that is hard work, right? The Great Commission is hard work. It's hard work to evangelize. Remember what that definition is? It is hard, quote, to present Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit so that people shall come to put their trust in God through him, to accept him as their Savior, and to serve him as their King in the fellowship of his church. That is hard work. And it is hard work to carry out the mission statement of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You find it in our form of government, chapter 2, section 4. It says this, the work of the church, and I like how they say work, the work of the church in fellowship with and obedience to Christ is divine worship, mutual edification, and gospel witness. Gospel witness is hard work, especially, now listen with me, especially when gospel witness includes confronting spiritual abuse. That's right. Gospel work includes confronting abuse when the church sees it. And if the gospel of Jesus Christ is to flourish again in our generation, in our location, the church of Christ must speak out against abuse in every way, shape, and form with a robust preaching of the gospel of grace. They go together. So this brings us to our first point. Let's study today, and it's this, the victim. The victim. Now, his name is one Sergius Paulus, a nice Latin name. Sergius Paulus. And Sergius Paulus was an impressive man. Sometimes we think victims of spiritual abuse are weak. We think they are needy people, clingy people, vulnerable people, clearly setting themselves up to be abused, but not so with Sergius Paulus. He was a Roman proconsul. In other words, that means that he was ratified by the Roman Senate to serve as governor of the island of Cyprus. Pastor Larry went to Cyprus for mission work. He worked at the John Calvin Study Center with Victor Atala and the Middle East Reformed Fellowship. And Cyprus is a nice assignment. Larry told me all about it. It is famous for its, it was in those days, famous for its copper mines and shipbuilding industry. And get this, it was known as Happy Island. The ancients called it Happy Island, not Fantasy Island, not Gilligan's Island, Happy Island. Happy, happy, happy. And it was Happy Island because it had a perfect San Diego climate. And also on that island were all the resources you needed to live a full and happy life. They weren't wildly dependent on import-export. And so today, interestingly enough, U.S. News and World Report ranks Cyprus as the 12th best island in the world as a whole. So, yeah, good at cushy assignment. Go, Sergius. I bet the wife and kids were happy when they heard about that assignment. So, Sergius Paulus, a bit like the governor of San Diego, the governor of Hawaii, very impressive man. But you see, you can be a very successful, impressive, and a remarkable person and yet still fall prey and fall victim to spiritual abuse. Luke also calls him an intelligent man in verse 7. An intelligent man. One commentator, John Stott, chuckles, he may have been intelligent, but not because of his obsession with superstition and the occult. And that's true. You see, let's talk. Can we talk? You can be intellectually intelligent, but not emotionally intelligent. Do you know that? Right. Do you know what emotional intelligence is? Well, it's being talked about a lot these days. It's a big definition, but it includes this one phrase, the capacity to handle interpersonal relationships judiciously, wisely. There are many people who are highly intellectual, but are not socially wise. As my dad likes to say, you might know how to spell it, but you wouldn't know it if you stepped into it. And there are people like that, highly intelligent and gullible people. These are people who are as smart as a whip and socially dumb. And if that describes you, could I tell you, we still love you. We are your friends. And we're going to love you. We will always love you. But if your friends and your family say, stay away from that guy, she's trouble. That group is weird. Would you mind listening to them, please? Well, just because you can think something in your mind, you who have high intelligence, doesn't mean that it's real in the real world. Just because you can conceptualize it and idealize it and say this is the way it can and should and ought to be, it doesn't mean you found it and you're in it. And so Sergius Paulus was smart. He was intellectually curious, right? He wanted to hear Paul and Barnabas, and curiosity is a sign of a high IQ. If a person is curious and wants to know and ask all kinds of questions, chances are when they take their IQ test, it's going to rank high. So he was intellectually bright, but he was also spiritually bright. He was spiritually intelligent, spiritually hungry. In other words, he knew, he rationally understood that life without God, without the divine, makes no sense. And that's pretty smart. And for that, I salute him. Thirdly, he was a Roman. He belonged to the dominant and most privileged culture of the day. Now, let's pause for a minute. Remember, Paul and Barnabas had begun their ministry on the island of Cyprus preaching to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Did you notice that? It all began back in Antioch in the first three verses. From there, the Holy Spirit, through the church, sends them on the first missionary journey. And so they set sail from the port city of Seleucia. Seleucia was just a couple miles down the road from Antioch. Antioch had no natural port. You had to go down the road just a couple miles and then set sail. Well, the first question on your journey is, where are we going? No hint is mentioned in verses 1 through 3. So they decide to go to Cyprus. Barnabas is from Cyprus. It's pretty close. It's a 130-mile journey. So Cyprus is as good a place as any to go. Let's go there. And as you might guess, it would be a joy to go back to your hometown and bless your neighbors with the gospel of Jesus. So they set sail 130 miles from to the port city of Salamis on the east side of Cyprus. And we learn at that point, somebody has joined them, John Mark. Now, Luke tells us that John Mark came as their helper. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Colossians 4:10, Philemon 24, we learn that he was a cousin to Barnabas. They were related. So he came as their helper. He might have come to help them carry their bags, to procure their food and supplies. Or he might have come, as some Christian scholars theorize, he might have come to be a catechism teacher to the new converts. After all, do you know one of the books of the Bible he later, we believe he wrote? The evangelist Mark, the Gospel of Mark. So he's quite qualified with knowing the events and the circumstances of Jesus all the way, especially through the Passion Week. So he might have helped as a catechism teacher. Well, whatever the case may be, the three of them land in the port city of Salamis, and there Paul and Barnabas preach in the synagogue, and do you know what happened? Nothing. At least nothing's recorded. So it's really a very inauspicious beginning to the Great Commission. I think this verse is helpful for us church planters. You know, you launch into Great Commission work and you're ready to reach the uttermost parts of the earth, and they sort of sputtered a bit in the port city of Salamis. Well, they cross the island of Cyprus on foot. The Greek verb there indicates the same verb is used elsewhere when they are walking from town to town and they're preaching as they go or encouraging believers as they go. And so they finally arrive at the important city of Paphos, and there they preach to a Gentile. Now stop there. That's the pattern of Paul. In the book of Acts, this is Paul's pattern. Preach first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And that makes sense. Because you see, in the Old Testament, God chose the Jewish nation long before the Gentiles. He made a covenant with the Jews long before promises were made to the Gentiles. And they responded to God, Jehovah, the Lord God, in faith long before the Gentiles. We see the same thing in the first half of Acts. In the first half of Acts, the Jews hear the gospel of Jesus before the Gentiles. They respond to the gospel of Jesus before the Gentiles. So that became Paul's strategy. Here it is. First, check out the local synagogue. First thing he would do on an evangelistic campaign. Secondly, preach the gospel to the Jews in that synagogue. Preach it well. Thirdly, if they boot him out of the synagogue, then wipe the dust of your feet off. And fourthly, go to the Gentiles. There it is in Acts 13:46. Paul says his strategy. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. That is his pattern. The Jew first, then the Gentile. And that, bring it back, describes Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus is impressive. Sergius Paulus is intelligent. Sergius Paulus is a member, a powerful member of the dominant culture. And yet, despite all of that, he was a victim of spiritual abuse with devastating effect. He trusted a spiritual leader. He had every right to expect that spiritual leader would honor him in return, but he did not. You know, sometimes a fraud will spiritually harm a person so much that they never bounce back. Never. It is a wonder, it is a miracle that Sergius Paulus even was open to traveling evangelists when they came. He was a victim. All right, let's move on to the second point, and that is the abuser. What does an abuser look like? Well, in today's story, the abuser's name was Bar-Jesus, and he was Jewish. Now, the first thing he did, the first abusive thing he did, was to place himself in the divine position. He had a God complex. He placed himself in the realm of the divine. He had a God complex. Now in Hebrew, Bar-Jesus means son of salvation. Son of salvation. And so Bar-Jesus presents himself to Sergius Paulus as a savior figure, very much like the true savior Paul and Barnabas are preaching about. Some have wondered if he actually knew about Jesus and was riding on the coattails of Jesus by his name. Maybe he said, you've all heard about this Jesus over a decade ago down in Jerusalem. Well, I'm the son of Jesus. I'm the spiritual heir of Jesus. I can do magic like Jesus. And so whatever the case, Bar-Jesus places himself in this divine position as one appointed by God, and that's what a spiritual abuser does. They place themselves in the divine position. Here's how they do it. This is what it sounds like. Are you ready? If you want salvation, you must follow me. Me. If you want to get closer to Jesus, come through me. Follow me. Get close to me and you will be blessed. Join my inner circle and you will be blessed. Meet my expectations and you will be blessed. Do you know that in cults and abusive churches, people actually experience burnout trying to get into the inner circle? They are wearing themselves out to get into the inner circle, which is an abuser's circle. And that's what he did. He falsely believed he held the divine position from God. Secondly, this abuser was a false prophet. A false prophet. Now, Luke, in verse 6, calls Bar-Jesus a false prophet. This guy's false. Now, by that term, Luke does not mean, in the sense of the Old Testament, he made a prediction and it wasn't right. No, he was false in the sense that he was a con artist. He was a huckster. He was a trickster, a hoax, a fraud. He wasn't honest about who he was. He wasn't honest about any true spiritual power he had. And that's why in verse 10, Paul lays it on him. You see, when you read Paul's attack, it's rather abrupt. You wonder, what's all this? Did you see how long? It's like he knew Bar-Jesus quite well. Like God had given him insight into all this man was doing. He lets him have it. And in verse 10, he says, you're a deceiver. And he says, you're full of trickery. You're like the humbug Wizard of Oz. Now, this makes total sense. I want you to think about this setup that Bar-Jesus had. He is a Jewish magician serving in a Roman court. And that's just weird. Okay, that is really weird. Firstly, Jews aren't supposed to do magic. All right? Secondly, Jews aren't supposed to hang out with Gentiles. And he's doing both. The Jewish magician among the Romans. How carnival weird. And that is why he goes by the name Elymas. Elymas means sorcerer. And so this man was all show, and that's what abusers do. Here it is. Spiritual abusers work hard to maintain an image. Let's look at how they do it. Firstly, their history is often misrepresented. Their mistakes and flaws are denied and covered up by followers. Outsiders only see a positive image of the leader. The leader keeps secrets from the members. It is assumed that worldly people would not truly understand. Impossibly high standards are held over the members, but privately not followed by the leader. The followers are secretive about some doctrines and the inner policies and procedures of the leader. And this secrecy is rooted in a basic distrust of others because the leader is false, abusive, and cannot stand up to scrutiny. The abuser was a false prophet. Thirdly, another trait of the abuser and found here with Bar-Jesus is the abuser does not have the best interest of his followers in mind. And we see that in verse 8. Luke tells us in verse 8 that Elymas opposes the gospel and he tries to turn the proconsul from the faith. Clearly, this magician does not have the best interest of his disciple in mind. Paul offers Sergius Paulus forgiveness. He offers him power over sin and new life in Christ. And all that Elymas cares about is losing his power. Abusers love power. And that is another trait. Abusers, look at what they do. They flex their power all the time. They claim God gave them the right to command. They use many flattering words to make people submit. Now, I want you to listen to these list of words on the next page. Here it is. You need my covering. You need an umbrella of protection, a hedge of protection around you through me. Are you fully committed? Are you fully submitted? Are you fully yielding to God today by fully submitting to me? God will bless your obedience even if the leadership's wrong. It's not your place to judge leaders, only God's. And so abusers love power, and then listen to your church to follow up. That is why abusers cannot stand questions. Quit asking your questions. There is no open discussion about issues. No dissent is allowed or provided for. If you raise a question, you now become the problem, not the problem. Issues are settled and handled down from the top. There is no decency and good order, and to doubt the leader is to doubt God. And so abusers love their power, and that describes Bar Jesus Elymas. He is an abuser with a God complex. He is deceptive, and he loves his power. So what should the church do? What should Paul and Barnabas with John Mark do? Well, listen, I can tell you, dear church, what you should not do. I can tell you what does not advance the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. I'll tell you what doesn't work, denying the problem. I'll tell you what else doesn't work, blaming the victim, demonizing the critics, calling it a conspiracy, calling it an attack on religion. True, great commission preaching will smack abuse in the jaw with their bare fist. And that brings us to our final point, the remedy. The remedy, and it's Paul. Briefly, look at what Paul does. Firstly, he calls it out. Oh, baby. Oh. Don't be silent. Don't be timid. Paul looks the abuser square in the eyes, looks him face to face, and he says, "You are a child of the devil. You are an enemy who opposes everything right." And it's like, wow. Whoa. Now, when I was a young minister, my pastor sat me down and he opened me up to 2 Timothy 2:25. And he was so smart because he knows how young pastors can tend to be. And he said this, "Steve, look at 2 Timothy 2:25, and I want you to remember this. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." So, Steve, calm your jets and learn character, patience. But not this time, baby. Right? You call that junk out. Call it out. Paul called it out. Secondly, Paul announces sanctions for this spiritual abuse. It's awful. And there's serious punishments. Paul calls down the hand of the Lord. As a result, Elymas goes blind. And it's pretty swift discipline. Now, on one hand, Paul might have hoped to bring Elymas to repentance, right? You remember the story about old Saul of Tarsus, who had been out murdering, imprisoning, threatening Christians. And old Saul of Tarsus had been made blind for 3 days, but Saul of Tarsus repented and he trusted in Christ and he became the Apostle Paul. But we don't see that in our story. Elymas is blind for a season. We don't see any signs thereafter. But all I can say is there is eternal darkness for spiritual abusers if they don't repent. And then thirdly, in closing, Paul then brings word and deed ministry, and it brings faith. Sergius Paulus is sitting here watching the intervention. Sergius Paulus is there, and he watches this traveling evangelist call down God's wrath on this conniver, calls the abuser out, sanctions him, and he is overwhelmed, and he believes the gospel. He sees with his own eyes the evangelist do a liberating intervention, and he then hears the gospel the evangelist preaches, and both result in his conversion. Sergius Paulus believes. So, dear church, I close with a question. I wonder if in our current climate of abuse in the United States of America, the culture of abuse that continues year after year now to be revealed in this quadrant, and then in this quadrant, and then in this quadrant, and then in this quadrant, in this culture of abuse we have cultivated in our nation, what would happen if the church spoke out boldly against the abuse and preached Jesus? What would happen? Would there be renewal? Would there be revival? Would there be reformation? Would the gospel spread through the American Empire like it spread through the Roman Empire in those early centuries? If we confronted spiritual abuse rather than blame, rather than deny, rather than demonize, rather than roll our eyes, would our gospel preaching ring more true? I wonder. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the liberating truth and life of Jesus Christ, that as the truth comes out, we shall be set free. We pray, O Lord, for Christ to shine brightly in our generation, and we pray, Christ, you would bring the light of the gospel, that you would bring the judgment against sin, and then the grace for all who repent and trust in you to the forefront, and bring about change, gospel change in our hearts, our homes, your church, and then society. May your church not sit as mute lapdogs on the lap of gentlemen, but may we rather, O Lord, speak boldly and confront all that is evil for the glory of Jesus. We need your grace, O Lord. You know we falter, we tremble, we fear, we need your grace. Bless your church. May she speak boldly that good news to our generation. We humbly pray in Jesus' name. And let us say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.